Keep up, please, and follow me. Quickly now, come on. Come on.
Don't dawdle. Hurry up!
I will quickly discover the truth of all this.
Quickly! Follow the trail!
Move it up! Hustle it up! Quickly!
Alright, I might have bitten off more than I can chew looking at my notes for this, so... Let's figure out theology proper, the doctrine of God. And this will not all be done in one, obviously. I'm already, I think, trying to divide this into two, have maybe tackled more than I should, and I'm wasting time, so I'm going to stop. Definition of theology proper. This is the doctrine of God. Now, the doctrine of God is going to end up getting split in a systematic theology because Christology is technically part of the doctrine of God, and pneumatology, so the study of Christ, the study of the Spirit, are both technically parts of the study of God. So when we mean theology proper, the study of the doctrine of God, we mean what makes God God. Not necessarily a look at the persons, but what makes God God. So if you had to, and this is not a great way to think about it, but like when you tell people, like, hey, think about God, they picture the Father in their mind, like the attributes of God. They think of the Father in primarily. That's kind of the way you need to think about this. Now, why is this important to deal with? Well, because after you've established a doctrine of Scripture, understanding who God is helps you to understand everything that happens in Scripture, because everything that God does flows from who He is. And we're going to make a little bit of sense of that, hopefully, as we get into that. So the nature of God must be, like every other theological doctrine, built upon Scripture. But this is doubly important for the doctrine of God because you are made in God's image. God is not made in your image. However, if you try to use human reason or settle upon natural revelation or general revelation, you will inevitably create a God in your own image because you will be reasoning and thinking about God like a person, and that's always going to end badly. That's the first thing. The second thing, we build out a doctrine of God with great humility and trepidation. We have a limited ability to understand God. Therefore, we have little room for certainty outside of what Scripture explicitly tells us. We start making leaps of logic based on what we think Scripture might be inferring. We're going to have a wonky doctrine of God. We're going to have major problems, heresy afoot, and don't nobody want to deal with that. So let's look at two aspects of this, the attributes of God and the existence of God. Now, attributes of God gets complicated because there's multiple ways to look at them, and some of them are helpful, some of them are not. So I'm going to tackle the historical way this is looked at, which would be communicable versus incommunicable attributes. So God has attributes that can be given to His creation, and God has attributes that cannot be given to His creation. I've used this in the past, and it gets complicated because of things like, well, God is loving. People are loving. So it's a communicable attribute. Yes, but people aren't loving the same way that God is loving. Therefore, it's partially an incommunicable attribute. This is where the distinction between God's immanence and His transcendence really comes into play. So, is God near or is God far off? Is He beyond His creation or is He intimately involved with His creation? The answer to that question, to those questions are yes, He's both. He is near and He is far off. So you have things like Exodus 3 where God actually has a name and can be known as a person. He has a personal relationship with His people. Then you have John 4 where He is a spirit and incomprehensible to the human understanding. So what is it? I don't know. I have given up in the past few years on using communicable versus incommunicable. So I'm going to borrow from a systematic theology that I studied many a moon ago. Is it Eric Erickson? Why does that sound right? Anyway, the last name is Erickson, and for some reason I can't remember his first name suddenly. And he tries to divide this in a way that I think makes some sense. He divides it into categories of greatness and categories of goodness. So categories of greatness would be things like God's power and His knowledge. Categories of goodness would be things like His rightness. And we'll dive into that in just a second. The reason why I actually like this is it helps remove the transcendence immanence, the communicable incommunicable barrier. It demonstrates God's attributes in such a way that they make sense, but in a way that also, as people exercise the attributes, you're not trying to draw fine lines that don't make any sense. So let's think about the greatness attributes. These are power and knowledge. If you want a great summation of these are your three omnis. So omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent. So God is all-knowing, God is everywhere, and God is all-powerful. Now recognize, though, that these things are in proper both logical and functional proportion. So, like, the easiest way to explain what I just said is the omnipotence category. So, can God make a rock so heavy he can't lift it? No, because it's logically silly. A rock is a finite object. God is infinitely powerful. So, in order to make a rock so heavy God can't lift it, you would have to make a finite object infinitely heavy. That violates categories of logic. Those words are now nonsensical. So, the answer is no. So, does God have all the power that he needs to exercise the functions of his will? Yes. He is therefore omnipotent because no one can resist his will. No one can overpower God. Omniscience, likewise, he knows everything. He declares the end from the beginning. Now, you'd be tempted to say, so that means God has all knowledge in need of what he wishes to accomplish. Yes, in order for the accomplishment of his will. What is his will? His will is the organization and running of a creation. So this eliminates things like open theism or, you know, full-blown Pelagianism. These are taken off the table as orthodox understandings of Christianity. We could debate semi-Pelagianism another day. So these are taken away because God's omniscience demands that he actually know things, and he knows things that have not come to pass. Otherwise, prophecy is not possible, and if prophecy is not possible, then the entirety of the Old Testament is a waste of time because it's a giant, both written, spoken, and acted prophecy of the future work of Christ, and even chunks of the New Testament fall into the same category. And then omnipresence. This would be your Psalm 139. Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to the heights, you are there. If I make my bed in the grave, you are there. These are ways of describing that God has not abandoned and is not abandoning his creation. So he is transcendent in that he is powerful and he is wise and he is knowing, but he is immanent in that he is present in every aspect of his creation. By the way, do not conflate his presence with pantheism or panentheism, which would state that God is the creation or God is one with the creation. No. He is near to and involved with his creation, but he is distinct and separate from it. So that's your greatness attributes. Your goodness attributes have three categories also. So you would have things like moral purity, integrity, and love. So moral purity is righteousness, holiness, justice, that God is righteous, holy, and just. Things like Leviticus 19:2, you should be holy because I am holy. Goodness attributes of integrity, that God is faithful, that he has veracity, he is true in all things. So things like has he not promised and will he not deliver? Was it Numbers 23? Their God is not a man that he should change his mind. So these are important aspects of God. And by the way, these will bleed into his existence aspects in just a minute. And then the other one is love. These are things like grace, mercy, persistence, by the way, is included in that. So things like John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. Romans 2:4, the kindness of God leads you to repentance. Romans 5:8, God demonstrated his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners. So this is one of the reasons, again, why understanding those omnis from a minute ago are important with seeing the Old and New Testaments working together. Because this understanding of the prophetic work of Christ in the Old Testament and the fulfillment of that in the New Testament and then the future kingdom in the New Testament are ways that the moral purity, integrity, and love of God all work together. His moral purity is satisfied in righteousness and justice as sin is condemned in Christ, and love is extended in mercy and grace through the work of Christ, and his integrity is upheld as he is actually accomplishing the dominion work that the garden was set out to do. So God loses nothing in that. So that is fast, I know. So quick mini recap, because I'm looking at my clock and I think I got enough time. So we have an understanding of God built upon Scripture that tells us what? That he is beyond us, but that he also condescends to explain himself to us. And how does he explain himself? As one who is ever present, as one who is all wise and knowing, and as one who is all powerful, accomplishing his purposes, bringing to pass that which he has laid out, which he knows from beginning to end. And these things that he is bringing to pass, this accomplishment, are things that are justifying and explaining his moral purity, his integrity in the world and in nature and in character, and his love for his creation and for himself, which, by the way, is a good thing, because as the highest end of highest being in all existence, he should be loved, and he should love the highest thing, which is himself. So there you go. Speaking of existence, this is where it gets fun. We get the really, really big words that nobody uses. Like, you might get somebody who doesn't understand theology or learn no theology get omnipotence. But so, starting with God has aseity. Meaning what? He is self-existing. Now, what I love about this in your Bible, it's not proved because it's technically unprovable. It is just asserted and then attested to in Scripture. So you go to the very beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So God was there before time. There you go. How's that for an explanation? Things like, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I mentioned earlier, declaring things from long ago, declaring things yet to come. So God being the one who stands at the beginning and end of the way we understand history and existence. This is aseity, whereas God has created. God has made life. God has breathed life into humanity. God himself is life. This is one of the reasons why we don't use the communicable versus incommunicable, because God has life as an attribute. Humanity, as we are living, has life, but not in the same way. Make sense? Hope so. I can't see you nodding, so I have to ask and assume every once in a while. So God self-exists from the beginning with no end. This is your concept of eternity or eternality. And this is leading into the second thing, that God is immutable. Meaning he is never changing. So these are things like Malachi 3 that, you know, I, the Lord, do not change, therefore you, O Israel, are not destroyed. If you'd like a more poetic understanding of this and a praise of this, read Psalm 102. James builds on this also. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father who is who has no variation or shifting shadow, basically. That God is unchanging. Now, why is that an important doctrine? Which, again, this is another one of those doctrines that is not necessarily provable logically, but it is provable historically. So God not changing is why you can trust in his persistence and his integrity, because he will be faithful to his promises, because he has persisted in his existence and his nature, because that is what he must do as God. This allows you to live in hope of the future kingdom that has been promised in the New Testament, because you can not only you can see the fulfillments that are in the past, but those fulfillments of the past prove the statements that God has made about himself to his eternality, to his self-existence, and to his never-changingness, so that what he has promised, he will bring to conclusion. Now, why will he do this? Why can he do this? Because he is omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent, meaning he has the power to accomplish what he plans. He has the wisdom and knowledge to accomplish what he plans and plan what is good and right in his sight. And he has the availability. He's here. It's not like he took a nap or he was in the wrong place and couldn't get that thing done that he needed to get done to accomplish his purposes. Because he is omnipresent, he is able to do all of these things at once. This leads into the direct ruling and by miraculous intervention, by providential organization, stuff we'll talk about at a later date. But those attributes then flow into explaining, again, that moral purity, integrity, and love. And again, because God is self-existing, he does not depend on anything else he is able to accomplish, and because he does not change, you can trust and you can see the flow of that trust over time as he has interacted and interacts with his people. And look at the time. I thought I was not going to get through all of that. I know that's a lot, but consider that a basic introduction to the doctrine of God, which is helpful. You got to start somewhere, right? So we will continue understanding and explaining God by looking now from here on in, not just at his nature in his person, but in how that nature is understood by the work that he does. And as always, until we meet again, read your Bible. It'll do you good. Bye.